Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Assistant Pastor Abel Larkin shares with us an Easter message challenging us to move from fear to hope with a sermon titled, What Do You See?
I want to tell you a little bit about how I came to this message first, before we get started, because I think it might help you. I've taken up this practice of, I've taken up this practice of reading my Bible, which is true. Just a terrible place to pause. But in a way that I take a few chapters at a time and I read them through each day for about 10 days. And as I do, I make little notes. And what you find is that each day you see something a little different because, something pops in your head as you're reading verse one or verse two. And then as you're mulling that over, you're kind of reading past, verses 3 through 10. And you kind of don't see what's there because you're still mulling over what you read in verse 1 and verse 2. Well, and then the next day, you get past verse 1 and verse 2 because you kind of meditated on that yesterday and you see something new each time. And I find that I see a whole lot in the scripture that I didn't see before. And I recently finished the book of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 28, as we're reading the resurrection story, I saw something that I hadn't quite noticed before. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I want to preface it with this. We live in a world full of fear. If you don't believe me, turn on the news. Open Facebook. Don't open Facebook. Ask somebody about Facebook or any other social media platform. We live in a world full of fear. And we live in a world full of reasons for fear, to be honest. You turn on the news, you see fear. You look at the economy and the price of gas, and you see fear. We look at the state of our health sometimes, and we see fear. We look at issues with our family, and we feel fear. We look at the future, and we feel fear. We look at having to go back to work on a Monday, and we feel fear. But Easter changes something. Easter changes the story a little bit. Because when the resurrection happened, people responded in two different ways. And this is what hit me as I was reading this. You have those that responded with fear, and you have others that responded with fear but didn't stay there. And that makes all the difference in the world. When I used to work on the ropes course up at Beaver Camp, I had a lot of people that tell me they were scared of heights and say, that's great. So am I. But we do it anyways. Because you can't actually be brave unless you start with fear. It doesn't take bravery for me to eat a steak because I'm not afraid of it unless somebody's cooked it well done like they do for Larry. Then I approach that with a little bit of fear. That doesn't take bravery because there's no fear involved. But climbing up, 30 feet in the air and standing on a 2x2 foot platform and jumping off, that takes a little bit of bravery. Because it starts with fear. The question is, do we stay there? And as we read the account of the resurrection in Matthew 28, we see the difference between two groups of people. So I want to focus on just the first part of Matthew 28, and then we're going to turn over to Romans 8. So Matthew 28 starts like this. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, how'd you like to be that person? The other Mary. That doesn't often happen to a guy named Abel, so I don't have to worry about it. That other Mary, by the way, most scholars believe is the Mary from Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that Mary. They came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. When Jesus arrived on earth the first time, he did so quietly. He showed up in Bethlehem, born in a stable, to nobody parents in a nobody town. And the only real noise that was made was to some shepherds on a hillside. For the most part, it was really quiet. His resurrection, a little bit louder. It starts with an earthquake. And then an angel arrived, appearing like lightning. And the angel rolled away from the stone from in front of the tomb. Now, this was a massive boulder. I don't know why they had to make these stones so big. Was people leaving the grave all that common? My guess is to keep people from plundering graves, because they'd often be buried with things of value. But not only was there a large stone placed in front of the tomb, there was a cadre of soldiers who were set there to guard the tomb. And ironically, these men were specifically tasked with keeping truth and life locked in a grave. They weren't keeping a dead man in a grave. They were keeping life. They were keeping the way, the truth, and the life locked in a grave. Now, according to the Pharisees, they were there to keep the disciples from fabricating a story, from coming and stealing the body and saying, hey, he resurrected. He's not dead anymore. They were there to keep them from making that up. The irony is, they became the first witnesses to the truth coming back to life. Now, I was kind of curious. I was trying to picture somebody with the appearance like lightning. It's like, what might an angel look like? And this one seems to take on a bit of humor. Like, if you read Ezekiel, those angels are scary looking. They got eyes everywhere, like all over the place. But Matthew describes it a little bit different. Daniel describes it a little bit different. So I kind of took those and I went into AI and had it create an image of an angel that was dressed in clothes white as snow that looked like lightning, and pulled some of the description from Daniel. And this is what I came up with. Now, I got to admit,
looks like you, Abel.
It's a hair, isn't it? Yeah. I got to admit, if this thing shows up with an earthquake, I'm probably going to fall over dead too. Like, even if I don't, like, just going to play dead. Like, even if I'm not, like, just hide. Because you don't know what this thing's going to do. We also don't know how big it was. But the angel showed up and scared them stiff. Probably would have scared the pants off them, but they didn't really wear pants back then. Those charged with guarding the dead, this is ironic, those charged with guarding the dead became like dead men themselves. Notice they were like dead men, not actually dead, and we know this because later on in the chapter, they're talking to the chief priests, and the chief priests are saying, hey, let's cover this up, and you know, here's some money. Don't tell anybody about it, and if you get in trouble, you know, we'll say the disciples came and stole it. If you get in trouble, we'll help you out. And this is where their true identity really shines through. I mean, what kind of person has an encounter with this and lies about it? I gotta tell you, if this thing shows up, I'm telling everybody. They just had a supernatural encounter with an angel. And when the governor questions them about it, they're like, I don't know. The disciples showed up and took the body. Maybe they were afraid. Maybe they were afraid of losing their jobs or their lives for failing at their duty. But if that's the case, they held more fear of man than of God. I got to tell you, like, if I saw this, I'm not as scared of people anymore. This is waiting for me on the other side. I don't care what you do to me. And this is just the angel. There are some people who, even if they are given a divine revelation, would still ignore it. Jesus says this in one of his parables. He's talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And they both die, and the rich man ends up in hell, and the rich man cries out to Abraham and says, go back and tell my family. Tell them what's happened to me. And Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they're not going to believe me. There are some people who are faced with the truth and still deny it, no matter what scripture tells them. No matter what science tells them, no matter what logic tells them, they're going to ignore it. I mean, this is pretty obvious with what's going on right now. We got the Artemis 2 up, you know, running around the moon, sending back pictures of a round Earth, and people going, fake! I love the argument. Like, what do we have to gain by a flat Earth? What are they trying to win in that argument? I don't know what their end game is. Just being right sometimes. And that's the way people will fight. They'll fight just to be right. These are people who will constantly live in fear. Like these soldiers. Because apart from Christ, fear becomes our reality. And when we look at the world around us, like I said, there's a lot to inspire fear. And it's real easy to get stuck there. It's real easy to become like these dead men. That's what the word petrified actually means. Made like stone. And when we allow ourselves to be swallowed up in fear and to stay there, that's essentially what we become, petrified. We can't do anything else. And people who love the lie more than the truth, they have the same evidence that we have, but they ignore it. They have the same access to the Word of God, and they ignore it. They have the same gospel. They have the same people walking around telling them about Jesus Christ, and they ignore it. They would rather live a lie. They'd rather believe that they're in control. Because the problem with believing that you were created, the problem with believing in a creator rather than that you evolved as a cosmic accident, is that now somebody else has a design for your life. Somebody else has control. And we really don't like giving up control. And so many of us ignore the truth. And when we're confronted with the risen Savior, we respond with fear at first, as we should. This is a holy God. And no matter what we do, no matter what good you've done, you will never match up to his standard. You'll never be good enough. And so it's proper to respond with fear, as the soldiers did. And as Mary also did. Mary and Mary saw the same thing. Met the angel, saw the empty tomb, probably felt the earthquake because they were on their way to the tomb at the time. And this is what happened with them. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. For he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now, there's a reason that the angel started with "do not be afraid." Because he, you know, looked like that. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, the same thing the angels just said, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." When you see this, fear is a natural reaction. Mary and Mary also responded with fear. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid." That's not something I have to say to people when I see them. Actually, I'm an assistant principal. And a lot of times when there's students in my office, that's where I have to start. Don't be afraid. More often, though, it's "you should be afraid right now." When this guy shows up, he starts with "do not be afraid" because they're filled with fear. That's their initial reaction. And even when they were sent out from there, when they left, it says, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. They didn't stay in the fear. They experienced fear, they walked through it, and they departed with great joy. The fear didn't disappear. And then when they see Jesus, he has to say the same thing. Don't be afraid. It's the proper response when we see the risen Savior, when we have an encounter with Christ, to be terrified at our own inadequacy, at our own inability to live up to his standard. But he doesn't want us to be petrified. He doesn't leave them there. He says, don't be afraid. And then he gives them a purpose. He says, go and report to my brothers in Galilee. God has something for us to do. And if we stay rooted in fear, if we stay petrified, we'll never accomplish the will that he has for our lives. And if we look around us at what's going on in the world and we experience fear and we stay there and become petrified, we'll never accomplish the will that God has for us in our lives. Because we're too focused on our circumstances and the hopelessness of this life. Because this life is pretty much hopeless. If your hope is for what you're going to get here on earth, you're lost. Because no matter what you're able to accomplish, no matter what you're able to attain while you're here, it's all going to disappear when you die or Christ returns. And so if your hope is in this life, you've got a problem and you've got every reason to be petrified. And that was the soldiers' reaction, because they were focused on what this meant for their job, what this meant for their physical life. And they're terrified and they stay terrified. And then they deny the truth. It's easy when we look around us and see all of the distractions to miss the truth. And then fear begins to take root and control our lives. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God and never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. This is the default state for those that have rejected the risen Savior. This is where they live. Letting their sinful nature control their mind. This is why they live in constant fear. Oh, I'm not afraid. Yes, you are. You're afraid of what comes next. You're afraid that you might be wrong. You're afraid that you might have to change your life to suit a higher purpose. There's a whole lot of fear. And when we're controlled by our sinful nature, that's where we live. Living in and perpetuating a lie. Constantly afraid that the truth will arrive and destroy your life. The good news is, if you let it, things get better. It doesn't have to be this way. Because Paul here is not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church in Rome. And he goes on to change the story. Because he's saying these are those that are dominated by the sinful nature and think about sinful things. Not you. He says, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living in you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful natures urge you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. This is the irony of the Christian life. If we want to live, we must die. We must die to ourselves. We must die to our sinful nature. If we believe in the lie that we're living, we're truly dead. If we believe that we're in control, if we believe that this is all there is, we are truly dead. But if we choose to die to ourselves, we find new life. And that new life doesn't have to stay in fear. That doesn't mean that it doesn't experience it. That doesn't mean that there aren't moments of panic, that there aren't moments where we look around and think, oh no, what am I going to do? I've lost my job. I've lost my family. I've hit my 9th deer. That was back in November. I'm fine now. What are we going to do? We have those moments of panic. The question is, where do our eyes turn in those moments of panic? Because God has placed his Spirit inside of us, if we are indeed children of God. And Paul goes on to say this, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are his children. We are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But we are to share his glory. If we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. So instead of wallowing in fear, we look to the Father and we find comfort and we find peace. If we accept him as our Father, and we are reminded that we are his children, and if we are his children, then we are his heirs. And I don't know if you realize this, but God's got a lot of stuff. God's got a glorious home for you to inherit. God's got a future and a hope for you. But we don't get it when we're this focused on our life and walking in fear and rejecting the truth and refusing to be adopted. See, those guards, when they were encountered with the risen Christ, all they felt was fear, and that's where they stayed. And when presented with another option, the chief priest said, you know what? Let's forget that story. Let's forget the truth for a minute. We're going to bury that. And instead, when people come to you, you're going to tell them, yeah, the disciples came and stole the body. They said, okay. And that lie was perpetuated for years. In fact, some still believe it. The irony, I think, is that they were willing to admit they'd been overpowered by a couple of fishermen and a tax collector rather than that angel. That's how desperate they were to believe the lie. When all they had to do was admit the truth and bow their knee to the risen Lord. We should experience fear when we encounter the risen Savior. But if we belong to him, then why would we stay in fear? Now, that doesn't mean that life isn't easy. Paul starts alluding to it here. He says, if we're going to share in his life, we also have to share in his suffering. And I hate to tell you, as American Christians, we got that suffering part pretty easy. Even with the cost of gas right now. And don't even get me started on our national grid bills. Paul had a whole different perspective on suffering. This is one of my favorite portions of scripture right here. Paul says, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And that pains of childbirth thing isn't fun, is it? No. I've seen it. I haven't, yeah. I just know from witnessing, it's not fun. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Amen to that. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. Again, this is one of my favorite portions of scripture because of how honest and forthright Paul is with the Christian life here. He says it's suffering, it's not easy, and we're not asked to pretend like it is. The difficulties and the hardships and the suffering that we're experiencing are real. At least as far as this world is real. They're real, but they're not eternal. There's an end to them. We may not know when that is, but there's an end. And as we said, as Mark said earlier, we cry out, come Jesus, come, because as soon as you can get this over with, I'm all for it. I'm ready. But he waits in mercy, beckoning more and more to him, calling unbelievers to repentance. He's not asking us to pretend that our circumstances are different, because self-deception is a lie just like any other. And walking around thinking that life is all peaches and cream when it's not is just self-deception. We can acknowledge our circumstances. We can acknowledge how difficult they are. But we look forward to the day that Christ returns and takes us home. Even creation waits eagerly for the day when God's children will be revealed. We've been waiting for, Mark's been waiting for 39 years. Creation's been waiting for 6,000. And God's been waiting even longer than that. I can't wait to bring my kids home. I can't wait. But every moment that I wait is another moment that somebody else might join the family. And if that's what God is waiting for, then I'm here for it. If I've got to experience all the pains of this life in order for somebody else to find salvation, I'll do it. I'm gonna grumble a lot of the way, but I'll do it. The hardest part, as Paul reminds us, is to wait for it patiently and confidently. We wait with patience, knowing that his timing is perfect and it's not the same as ours. My wife will tell you, my timing's never perfect. And we wait for it with confidence, knowing that no matter how dark this life gets, his light is coming. And if you thought his arrival on Easter Sunday was impressive, wait till you see what comes next. One angel showed up there. Wait till this guy is filled with him. Talk about terrifying. Because he says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That didn't happen at the resurrection. The guards didn't bow their knee. But someday he's returning and it's guaranteed every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I ask you, what do you see when you look around you? When you turn on the news or open social media or talk to your friends and family or pull up to the gas pump, what do you see? Yeah, the world's a mess. There's plenty of things going wrong. And if your hope is in the next election cycle, you're going to be disappointed no matter what happens. If your hope is in the cost of utilities and gas going back down, you're going to find something else to complain about when they do. Because even if it gets down to $2.50, we're going to be like, I remember when it was $2. We will always find something to complain about. That's human nature. Or my dad, I remember when it was a quarter. Yep. That's because it was only powering the horses. But if your hope is in this life, you have every reason to be discouraged. You have every reason to be afraid if your hope is limited to this life. And if that's the state you're in, I'm begging you to change. Find a different place to place your hope. Place it in the risen Savior. My hope isn't in this life. I have hope for life after this one. Not because I attend church, not because my parents were Christians, not because I'm a pretty good guy, all things considered. There's no hope in that. I have hope beyond this world because I've surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the only way to heaven. And if you want hope beyond this life, you can have it. I can face the future with hope. Are you looking forward in hope or fear? I admit it, I get discouraged. But then I remember the end is written. I don't remember who it was that used to say it, but somebody used to say, in the end, everything's going to be all right. And if it's not all right, it's not the end. In the end, everything's going to be all right because Jesus is coming back. And as Paul says, when he returns, he will reveal those who are truly his. The question is, are you going to be one of them? That's a choice that only you can make. The first Easter began with fear, but it ended with joy. And so does every life that submits to the will of Christ. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that you keep your promises. Lord, that you said you would conquer death, and you did. You said you would make a way, and you did. You said that we can live in peace and in hope, and we can. We pray, Lord, that no matter what happens around us, we wouldn't be petrified by fear, but we would look to you in hope, eagerly awaiting the day when your true children are revealed and you return to take your bride home. We pray that you help us to look forward to that with patience and confidence, knowing that you fulfill your promises in your perfect timing. And we choose to trust you in the meantime. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.